1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 1 and through to verse 19. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' As soon as I have gone from you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so, when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table."
My fault. Special warm welcome to you if you're new or nearly new. We're working through a little series. We had a break last week. We had our weekend away, but we've been generally looking through this series in the life of Elijah. We're in the 9th century before Christ. Elijah is one of God's spokesmen, a prophet. I'm going to start with a quote from the late Christopher Hitchens. You may know him as one of, he's been dubbed as one of the four horsemen of the new atheism. He died earlier this year, and he famously said this, "I'm not an atheist, someone who would believe in God if I had the evidence. Rather, I'm an anti-theist, someone who would hate it if God existed." And he continues, "If there were a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of what you do, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea." Now, for Hitchens, the idea of God is clearly a starling in the sky. For Hitchens, God is a mean and sadistic tyrant. And obviously, none of us in our right mind would ever want such a being to exist. So the point is that for anti-theists, theists, like Hitchens, their problem is not so much with the evidence for God as with the character of God as they see it. And for many of us who are believers, the key issue in how we relate to God is also what we believe day to day about God's character. So like Hitchens, our tendency is, isn't it, to project onto God all kinds of ideas about what we think he's like, ideas which we may have picked up from all kinds of places, perhaps from our experiences, rather than from God's revelation of himself in the scriptures. And this issue is particularly critical when I feel like I'm far away from God, when I know I've let him down, when I'm basically avoiding him. And I project this idea of God, of this mean figure with his arms folded and tapping his foot. He's got a scowl and he's fed up with the sight of me. And whenever I think that God is like that, well, it's obvious there's not going to be much motivation for me to return to him. Now, there are various levels of avoiding God. King David, in Psalm 32, he describes a time when he was ignoring God. And the Lord, in his kindness, he gave David this sense of his absence. He describes it as a kind of heaviness. And that was to stimulate and prompt David to return to God. Or in our passage today, things have got to a much more serious stage where the king, King Ahab, and the whole nation have turned away from God so dramatically that the Lord has had to send a major wake-up call. He sent 3 years of drought, turned off the rain, in order to try and get their attention. And in the midst of these experiences of feeling far from God, whether that's in a major way, like Ahab here, or in a more minor way, like King David, what we believe about God's character has a huge impact on how we relate to him and how motivated we feel to relate to him and return to him. And so it's into this situation that the Lord reveals, and this is point one if you've got one of these white sheets in front of you, the Lord reveals that the Lord is super eager to bless. Super eager is not a normal word, but maybe you know a language with a word that encompasses this, but I don't think we've got quite the one that I needed in English, so we've made up one. Super eager. Let me read from verse one. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, that's third year of the drought, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, in the context of this whole book of 1 and 2 Kings, this is an extraordinary verse. So back in 1 Kings chapter 8, I've put the reference on the footnotes, the expectation is given that God will only send rain again if Israel returns to God. So let me read that verse to you from 1 Kings 8:35. "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against God, if they pray and acknowledge God's name and turn from their sin, then God will hear and forgive and grant rain upon the land." So do you see the point? Blessing follows returning to God. And now have another look at verse 1 with me and see if you can see what the problem is in verse 1. So in verse 1, there is not a hint, is there, of prayer? There's no hint of repentance, no seeking God. And yet in that verse, God has unilaterally declared that he's going to bless these people with rain. Now, people today often ask the question, don't they? How can a loving God punish sin? But really, that question approaches this whole issue from the wrong direction. The issue in the Bible is much more commonly, how can a just God forgive sin? You see, the problem and the tension in this chapter is that God is so super eager to bless and to forgive that we're wondering, well, how can God, if he's truly just, if he's truly fair, how can he be so quick to forgive and to bless these people who clearly don't deserve it? You see, that's the question we should be asking about God. The Lord is not standing there scowling with his arms folded, tapping his foot. He's not waiting irritatedly for their apology. Now, this verse shows us he can't help himself. He's bursting with a desire to have this nation back so that they can enjoy that closeness, that intimacy, all the blessing that they used to enjoy together. And having declared that the Lord is going to send rain, here in verse 1, the second half of this chapter, which we're actually going to look at the end of December, December the 30th, describes how then the Lord takes the initiative and he does everything necessary to turn the people's hearts back to him in repentance so that he can then send the blessing which he longs to pour out on them. And I'm afraid if you want to know how the story ends, you'll have to read ahead in your own time. But the point is that you and I need to reconfigure our view of what God's like, God's character. Especially when we're far from God, like the prodigal son in the story that Jesus told, we convince ourselves, don't we, that God is a stern headmaster, that he's a killjoy. Now in that story, if you know it, the story Jesus tells, the rebellious son, he realizes that being away from his father, who in the story represents God, it isn't all that he thought it might be. And so what the son does is he devises a scheme where he can pay his way back into his father's good books. If I can stay clean for a bit, if I can put my case convincingly, then surely I can persuade my father to have me back as a hired hand to pay my way. And we come up with similar negotiation arguments for why God should have us back, because of how sorry we feel for our sin, or because of, you know, how we're really going to do better next time. And we make God out to be this reluctant grouch who needs to have his arm twisted before he'll listen. But do you remember the story, if you know it at all, where there's this father representing God who day after day is watching out of his window for the slightest hint that we might want to come back to him. And then when he thinks he sees that glimmer on the horizon, he sprints out of the door. And while we're getting ready to give our negotiation speech of how we can pay him back, he is just not interested. He jumps on his son, he hugs him, he kisses him, he tells the servants, quick, get the ring, get the clothes, get the feast. We've got to celebrate. You see, God is super eager to bless. That is why you and I can, and why we should, be quick to return to the Lord. As many of you know, we've got a two-year-old girl, and it wasn't long ago that she was learning to walk. And whenever she would fall over, she had barely hit the ground before one of us would scoop her up again and set her on her way and see how far she could go next time. And that is how it is with our loving Father God. When we mess up, we don't need a negotiation speech. I mean, can you imagine a toddler doing that? Please, I really will try better next time. But we just look upwards towards God. He scoops us up and he sets us going again. He is super eager to bless. Now, a lot of people today, like Christopher Hitchens, they struggle to believe in God at all. But I think it's helpful when someone tells you that that's their situation to ask them, a bit like that bishop that Nick Tucker was telling us about last week on the weekend away, to say, well, tell me about this God that you don't believe in. And most of the time we can agree with them and we can say, well, I don't believe in that God either, thankfully. Mike Reeves, he's just written a brilliant book called The Good God. And incidentally, let me give a quick plug for this. If you enjoyed the talk last week on the Trinity, this is a must-have. It's my book of the year, and you'll really enjoy probing deeper into that topic. But advert aside, this guy, Mike Reeves, he works with non-Christian students, and he's written this. In my own experience talking with non-Christian students, again and again I find that when they describe the God they don't believe in, he sounds more like Satan than the loving Father of Jesus Christ. So let's reconfigure our view of God's character, about what he's really like. And the next few verses, they underline for us just how shocking it is that the Lord is super eager to bless. Because in these verses we see that his eagerness and his love extend, as I put there, even to the most undeserving people. Now it's worth noticing that this passage would still make perfect sense, wouldn't it, without verses 2b to 16. So it could go straight from verse 2, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and then jump straight into verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, and then on we go with the story. And when that is the case in the Bible, we need to ask ourselves, well, why has God put these verses here? What do they add? And I think there's various things we learn as we ask that question. Perhaps the main thing is just how undeserving and how rebellious this king is, King Ahab, this king, whom, as we've seen, the Lord is super eager to bless. So, verse 2b, it says this: now the famine was severe in Samaria. And then we get a feel for just how severe it is in verse 5, as they struggled to keep even the king's animals alive. So we learn that the Lord's discipline must be weighing heavily on Ahab. And Ahab, he clearly acknowledges that the drought is from the Lord. It's the Lord's doing. The Lord's wake-up call to snap him out of his rebellion, just as Elijah had declared to him in the last chapter. You see, if Ahab didn't believe that, surely he would have just ignored Elijah. But as it is, we learn in verse 10 that he sends international delegations to track down the Lord's prophet. He knows his trials are sent from the Lord as a kind of roadblock. But the way he responds is not by turning back to the Lord, but by bashing on and waging war against the living God. Now, not only is Ahab trying to kill Elijah, but we learn in verse 4 that Ahab and his wife Jezebel, it says, cut off the prophets of the Lord. I.e., this guy sanctioned a systematic extermination of all of the Lord's prophets. He's doing everything he can to silence everyone who might possibly speak to him about God. And his rage here is so severe, he's even prepared to kill his own right-hand man, Obadiah, the one who has faithfully served him and the kingdom for years, just for having a connection to the Lord's prophet. That's why this guy, Obadiah, repeats three times that if he shows that he even has a connection to Elijah, he's as good as dead. So these verses give us a little snapshot, don't they, of the dreadful spiritual state of Ahab. But it is precisely Ahab's wickedness and the fact that he doesn't deserve the Lord's kindness which highlights for us just how wonderful, how compassionate the Lord's grace really is. Because you see, the Lord is super eager to bless even the most undeserving, people like Ahab. Another corrupt government thug who is shown extraordinary kindness by the Lord is a guy called Charles or Chuck Colson. He was the man formerly known as President Nixon's hatchet man, and he died in April of this year. And like Ahab, Colson was a thoroughly nasty piece of work, whom the newspapers described as the evil genius of an evil administration, a man of whom it was reported he would walk over his own grandmother if necessary. So Colson used to hire thugs to beat up political demonstrators, and there's actually surviving footage of his command to destroy a political opponent. But in 1974, the Lord gave Colson a wake-up call as Colson found himself facing arrest for conspiring to cover up the Watergate burglary. And suddenly, Colson's career and his whole life, it just seemed to unravel before his eyes. And just before he was banged up in prison, a friend of his gave him a copy of a book, which you may have read, a great book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. And as he read it, he discovered that despite, as he described it, being trapped in my sin and unable in my own power to free myself from it, I discovered that God's forgiveness was not something earned by right living, but it was the gift of God, a free gift procured through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said, it is not what we do that matters. God doesn't want our success. He wants us. He wants us. Despite our past, despite our treatment of others, despite our treatment of God himself, he wants us. And as the Boston Globe put it in that same year, if Mr. Coulson can repent of his sins, there just has to be hope for everybody. And experiencing this wonderful grace of God in his life, even to the most undeserving, it transformed Chuck Coulson. And he went on to found a prison ministry that has now expanded to over 100 countries. And it continues to introduce prisoners and their families to this wonderful news of Jesus that he discovered. You see, God's grace, God's eagerness to bless, extends even to the most undeserving, even to the King Ahabs or the Chuck Colsons of this world. And therefore, as the Boston Globe put it, there really is hope for everyone and anyone. But unfortunately, not everyone responds to God's wake-up calls the way Chuck Colson did. And so this episode here in 1 Kings 18, it provokes the question for each one of us. And this is point three there. And so how will we respond to the Lord's discipline? And Ahab shows us here how not to respond. So in these verses, the Lord, in his amazing kindness, he sends his prophet to Ahab to give him yet another chance to return to him. Let's pick it up in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." So in this encounter, we see Ahab responding to the Lord's wake-up call by hardening himself against God. Now, we've discussed in previous weeks, in fact, if you're here 2 weeks ago, I think, that the Bible doesn't have a simplistic view of hard times. So it's not that if I'm suffering, it must be because of something I've done wrong. Now, the book of Job, if you know it, and certainly the cross of Jesus, they highlight for us that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. And yet, when hard times come, as they will, whatever has triggered them, we do know that the Lord's ultimate purpose in them is always for our growth, for our maturity, if we're believers. Hebrews 12, which as you may remember from a couple of weeks ago, was the passage which was so significant in General Dannett's life. That chapter tells us that God is our Father, who disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So whatever's caused the hard time, God's fatherly intention in it is our blessing, our holiness. But this maturing, this training effect of hard times is not automatic. We need to understand that. In fact, the next verse in Hebrews 12 goes on to say that the Lord's discipline only yields the fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So how we respond to hard times is absolutely critical. And the issue which determines whether hard times will leave us nastier and more hardened or more compassionate and tender-hearted, the issue is humility. Will we accept that God is God and that he is a just and a good Father? So Elijah makes clear in verse 18, the right response for Ahab should have been to humble himself in repentance, accepting that God is God and turning from idols and submitting to his will. But instead, in verse 17, he blames God and he accuses God and his prophet Elijah of unfairly victimizing him and troubling Israel. And fascinatingly, the same hardship can produce radically different effects in two different hearts. So the same sun which softens wax also hardens clay. Either we become big as we summon God to give me an explanation, like Ahab does, or we humble ourselves. God becomes big in our eyes as we humble ourselves under his wise discipline. And through the pain, we put our trust in him, like Chuck Colson did. Now, I've mentioned that hardships can be caused by all kinds of different things. Sometimes, like in Ahab's case here, it is a deliberate wake-up call to call us back to God. But most of the time, trials are not connected to a particular sin. But either way, we can see that God's purpose in them is for us to return to God and to trust in his fatherly care. And so much of the challenge for us day to day is hanging on to the fact that this same God, who does sometimes allow hardships, even severe hardships for our good, is also the Heavenly Father who behind it all is super eager to bless and who, as Colson put it, who wants us. There is a true story which prison warden Kenyon Scudder tells about a young man who was sent to prison a long way from his home, but he was nearing his release date. Now, this guy's family were too poor to visit him, to travel such a long distance, so he hadn't actually seen them since before he was sent down. He knew that what he had done was so dreadful that it had brought great shame on the whole family. And he just didn't know whether they had or whether they could forgive him, whether they would want to receive him back after all that he had done. He wrote home to his father and he told him that if he was still open, at least, to him coming back after all the disgrace that he'd brought on the family, that his father should just tie a white ribbon on the apple tree which was next to the train track. And then 3 weeks later, when the man was released, he bought a one-way ticket to a destination beyond where his family lived. And he sat there on the train, looking out of the train window, waiting to see how his father might respond. That was a really long journey. It felt very long for this guy. But as the train neared his home, the suspense just became too great for him to look out of the window. And so what he did was he asked someone in the carriage next to him, or with him, to watch out of the window for him, just to look out for an apple tree to see what if there was anything in it. And as they got close, he asked this other passenger, "Can you see it? Can you see the apple tree? Is there anything in it?" But before the guy answered, he swung round to see for himself. He couldn't contain himself. And there wasn't one ribbon in the tree. There were thousands of them. Every branch, every twig, even the trunk was just covered in white ribbons everywhere. It was just shining white. And tears welled up in the man's eyes. And as the train pulled into the station and slowed to a stop, the young man stepped out onto the platform and there was his father and his mother and his sisters, his brothers, uncles, his aunts. It felt like the whole town had pitched up to welcoming home. And he wept and he wept. And they all clumped around him, hugged him, and kissed him. Now, we often feel far from God, sometimes because of what we have done, sometimes perhaps just because of the circumstances which we're experiencing. But as we feel that sense of absence, perhaps even wondering if God even wants us back, we need to remember the cross of Jesus is God's tree. God has tied white ribbons onto every inch of it. And we need to fix in our minds that that tree declares once and for all that God does love us passionately. intensely, more than we could ever imagine. And that he is super eager to bless even the most undeserving. The cross shouts out to all of us, he wants us. And so we can be those who trust him and are quick to return to him, whatever our situation. I'm going to leave a chance for us to be quiet before the Lord. But before that, why don't I lead us in prayer? Father in heaven, we're sorry for all the ways we project onto you all kinds of wrong thinking about what we think you must be like. And we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it cuts through all of that dross and it shows us what you're truly like, a wonderful picture that captivates us, excites us when we see what you're truly like. Father, we thank you especially for the cross of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in sending your son to die such a horrific, barbaric death for us out of love, we need never doubt your care, your compassion for us. And so, Father, we pray that we would be those who are quick to look to the cross, quick to return to you and to be just picked up again and set on our way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.